Okay, Ezekiel 33. So take your Bibles and turn with me there. We've gone through verse 9 together. We talked last week about the call of Ezekiel to be the watchman. And we brought that, hopefully we brought it home to you and I also, to be the watchman, where, God spoke to the prophet. He shared with the prophet what he was about to do, and God told the prophet to take what he was about to do to the people. We have God, although we're not God's prophets, we do have the prophecy given to us. We know where this world's heading. We know what's going to happen. The scripture already tells us what's going to happen. And so in that sense, we are the watchmen also. And I guess the ultimate watchman would be someone that knows that if people do not come to Christ, then they're going to spend eternity separated from God. And God has called us to speak that truth into their lives. All right, so starting with verse 10, God is going to speak to Ezekiel now about what he needs to say. As God has spoken to him, now what does he specifically need to say to Judah at this time? So let's look at verse 10. He says, therefore, okay, anytime in the Bible you see the word therefore, God has set up a premise. He set up a truth, if you will. Many times it's like what he says here. Ezekiel, you are the watchman. And I'm going to speak to you. And as a watchman, you are required to tell other people. If you refuse, now Ezekiel could have said, I'm not going to say any of this. This is too hard to say. If you refuse and they perish, then you become responsible. But if you hear me and obey me and share and they do not listen, then they're responsible for their own actions. So that's the premise that he set up here. So now, therefore, because these things I've told you are true, now here comes the application of what I want you to say. So he said, therefore, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Okay, so they're wondering, again, if our sins and our transgressions are upon us, and we waste away in them, how can we live? Which that's an interesting question. The truth is, all of us are guilty of sin. And we understand that because we are guilty of sin, what we deserve because of that guilt is what? The judgment of God. Ultimately, death and separation from God. That the Bible says the wages of sin is death. In other words, what we have earned because of our sin is death, separation from God, ultimately, eternally. So if that was the end of the story, certainly all you could really do is sort of just sit down and just say, woe is me. But the point of the gospel is to let people know that that's not the end of the story. We are sinners, and we have separated ourselves from God. And apart from God, we have no hope. Therefore, God did what only God could do. He sent His Son, Jesus. And as we share that message with the world has no... We have to get this in our spirits and in our minds and our spirits and realize the truth is this. Without Jesus, the world has no hope. And it doesn't matter what other hopes are out there, what other answers are out there, what other isms are out there, or whatever other programs are out there that people are putting forth to give people hope. Without Jesus, there is no hope. So that speaks of the exclusivity of the gospel message. There's only one gospel that saves because there's only one Savior that can save. Every other answer will fall short. Now, understand this. People will find at least temporal satisfaction in other answers. And they may find it for a whole season. You know, when I say season, that means that's not a limited time that I can say it starts here and stops here. But it may be for a whole period of their life that they find these answers. But ultimately, the only one that can give eternal hope and answer the great need that we have is Jesus. And the church has to get that. Okay, before the world can get it, the church has to get it. Because the church has learned to compromise this. And we say, well, whatever hope you get, that's good. And can I put it this way? On a temporal basis, that may be true. You know, that people need counseling, need nurturing and stuff on a temporal basis. I understand that. And I'm not condemning that, because I think sometimes people need that but if we're talking about eternity, the only hope that they have is in Jesus. I guess I can put it the way, the best that the world could ever give anybody is some patch job, you know, just sort of help them through, but it's not going to give them the victory that Carolyn was talking about, the one that Jesus promised us that we would have. Okay, and I'm going to say this, that victory is not always seen with our eyes or touched with our hands. And sometimes that victory is not realized this side of heaven. And that can be very disappointing to people. Because sometimes some situations will lead us to a place where we will leave this world, because it's not in God's plan to solve that or to remedy it this side of heaven. Everybody got that? Because you're not a temporal being. You are an eternal being. And God did not create you merely for today or for this world. He created you for Himself and for eternity. So ultimately, all of our promises in Christ Jesus are eternal promises. And the fullness of those promises, I don't know that we will ever see them or experience them completely until we're in His presence. And we need to understand that. But you know, it's just like Israel is saying here, you know what? We're in our sin and we're wasting away in our sin. Is there any hope? So he goes on to say in verse 11, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Maybe you need to underline that, because there's a lot of wickedness today. You know, there are even those who are contrary to God. And sometimes we seem to get a thrill out of killing the wicked. And what I mean by that is, I know you probably don't pick up a gun and go out there and kill the wicked, but you've got to be very careful. You know, it's such a fine balance. You know, when you think about this, I am always, there's always a little bit of joy in me when evil has been removed from the world. But in another sense, you're talking about a human soul, even if that human soul is contrary to God. So how you balance that out is not an easy thing. That's what I'm saying to you. And if God finds no pleasure, you know, and by the way, what this tells me about God, God's not this being up there that's just sitting there waiting to zap people, you know. Because he says here, "I get no pleasure, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" Now, this tells me something about God's heart. And I want you to go with me over into the New Testament in the 2 Peter. Because some people might say, well, that's God's heart in the Old Testament. But isn't it true that when we look at God, at least from a human perspective, we see God as as more gracious? He's not. He's always gracious. But from our perspective, He seems more gracious in the New Testament than He does the Old Testament, you know, in the events that take place. But the truth is God is gracious, and we have a revelation here of God too. Now, here comes that little play that we have here. Could God make people respond to Him? Of course He could. Does God make people respond to Him? I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I believe the Bible does teach that God reaches to people, God draws them, the Holy Spirit draws them. But here you have God calling out to people. He's calling to the wicked to turn, but they choose not to. Now, over in 2 Peter chapter 3, here's another verse. Okay? And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but what it talks about is the last days and the mockery of the last days. And it says, you know, people are going to run around saying, "Oh, you Christians, you've been saying Jesus has been coming back for 2,000 years. And, you know, when's He going to come back?" So they mock us, you know. And then Peter says this, starting with verse 8. He says, "But beloved," now he's talking to believers, "do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day." In other words, God does not reckon time the same way we do. So the world might say, you know what, you guys have been, you know, for us, you know, your church has been there for 40 years and your church has been talking about Jesus coming back again. He hasn't come back again. And you know how narrow we think. The world thinks even more narrow. They say, he's not coming back. You're liars. You know, but here's what Peter says. Look at verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, which everybody ought to say amen and thank you, Lord, for. But is long-suffering toward us. Look at what it says. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's the heart of God. Why is God? Why would God delay judgment? Why would God delay the coming, His coming? Well, Peter answers it for us there. He's not delaying it because he's slack concerning his promise. God cares for human souls. Now, which human souls does God care for? Well, when I read these two passages, I have to believe that God cares for every human soul. And we understand that salvation is only to those who respond to God's call. But clearly God is calling out to the wicked here through the prophet Ezekiel, and God is calling out and waiting for the wicked in John's passage. One other thought that I want to draw your attention to. You remember the last week of entering in the last week of Jesus' life here on earth, we have him coming into Jerusalem, and he comes over the Mount of Olives, a mount called Olive, and he stands upon that mountain, and remember what he does? He looks over the city of Jerusalem and he begins to cry. You know, our Savior begins to cry. And he says something like this. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to be like a mother hen to you, and you be my chicks, and I gather you to myself and protect you underneath my wing. How I've longed for that. And then he makes this statement. But you would not. You would not. You see the heart of God there? And even here in the midst of God about to bring his judgment upon Israel, he says the same thing again. Right before judgments begin to fall in a big way, again he says to them how much he desires for them to turn. Turn from wickedness. Turn from your idolatry. Turn from all those things. I don't want you to die. I don't want you to perish. I don't want you to suffer judgment. And think about the ultimate expression of God's love, that is in sending His Son. Why? So that man would not have to face His judgment. It's an incredible heart that our God has. And sometimes even our own theologies limit the heart of God. And I don't ever want to do that. I want to have as much as I can as a limited human being an openness to a heart that's bigger than any heart that we can even conceive, and a love that's grander than our minds can comprehend. And I think these kind of passages remind me how much God loves. Questions or comments on that? So God says to this, I gain no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I want you to turn so you don't have to die, even right before judgment comes. Well, verse 12, another therefore. So God speaks his heart. So again now he's going to say therefore. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. What's he saying? We've said this before, that man's righteousness is not acceptable to God. Even as Christians, please understand that. God's not asking you to be as righteous as you can be as a Christian, because your righteousness is not acceptable to him. The New Testament teaches that we are God's righteousness in who? Christ Jesus. God's not asking you to be righteous. He's asking you to be clothed in the righteousness of His Son, because that's the only righteousness He accepts. Because anything else is not really righteousness. Anything else that's been contaminated with sin cannot be righteous. Impossible. Right? So he says, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness. What's he speaking of here? Forgiveness? Redemption? You see, again, the heart of God. How many in here are guilty of sin? We are guilty. Okay, so since we are guilty, again, that's what the world would say to us. Well, I'm no worse sinner than anybody in that church down there. And you know what we ought to be saying is, you know, you're right. You are no worse sinner than anybody in the church. The other thing that should do from a believer's perspective is bring us to a place of humility before the world out there. Not to a place of self-righteousness and superiority, but a realization, the only reason we're saved is because of the mercy and the grace of God.
It says in the Bible also that all your sins will be made known in this world.
It said that which is done in darkness will be made manifest in the light.
Right.
Okay, so what? You know what a huge part of our testimony is? If we walk out in that world and say, you know what, we got it all together. We're the righteous ones. And we're living, we sound pompous. We sound arrogant because we would be pompous. But if you walk out there and you say, you know what? I'm a sinner. And I mean sincerely, I'm a sinner. And there's nothing that you have done that has not at least crossed my mind. So please understand this as you share this with the Lord. Please understand it. I'm not coming to you as a person who's feels righteous or is self-righteous or is better than you. I'm coming to you as another human being who thinks like you do, who acts like you do, who speaks like you do, but who has found hope. And more people will listen to us that way than to go in there and shake our 25-pound Schofield Bible at them and say, you know, you need to be like us. If you remember Jesus condemned the religious leaders of his day because they, what were they trying to, he says, you hypocrites, you Pharisees, you scribes, you are children of hell. And you spend all your time going out there to find a proselyte. That is someone to convince. And he says, you make them like you, and you make them twice the son of hell as you are. See, the call is not for us to go out and make people like us. The commission doesn't say go out and make people like the Baptist church. What the commission says is that we are to make disciples to Jesus. Okay? And so again, there has to be this sense, you know, as long as we walk in what the world views as self-righteousness, we limit our ability to reach them, or at least to get a hearing. We understand that only the Holy Spirit can reach them, but we can also limit our ability to get a hearing from them, you know. The Bible says that the message of the cross is an offense. And some people will not receive it. That's the reality. But I say to the church, make sure that you don't become the offense. Your attitude, you know, your approach. Make sure that we're not the offense. You know, some people say, well, they didn't listen to me, so I'm brushing the dirt off my feet and walking on, and they can just spend eternity in hell. What a wonderful approach, huh? You know, and you misunderstand what Jesus said to the disciples when he said, you know what, if a town does not receive you, they don't receive me. And if they don't receive me, then you knock the dust off your feet and go. And not in a way of saying, okay, guys, there's a dust off my feet, y'all are going to hell type thing. Because again, then it comes to a self-righteous thing. But from a perspective of humility. And I think sometimes we're filled with Christian pride because we found it. We found it. No, it's the mercy and the grace of God. And the mercy and the grace of God should bring nothing but humility into our life. You know, I know we got to stand strong. And I encourage you to stand strong and stand in the gospel and stuff. But again, I think so many Christians stand in their own strength and then add the gospel to it. And we become the offense. Okay? So he said, the righteousness of the righteous will not avail them anything, but also in that day, if people turn, their wickedness will be forgiven. Okay? At the last part of verse 12, it said, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day of that he sins. So what happens if a righteous man sins? He's just as guilty as a wicked man. Do you understand? A man-centered religion requires for people to perform. And here's what I guarantee you about a man-centered religion. My performance is always acceptable to me. And my performance is always acceptable not only to me, but to mine. So if I convince people to be like me and to follow me, those are mine. And so they think I'm okay because I've taught them that I'm okay. And not only that, I've taught them that they're okay. They fit into my little group, so they're okay also. A Christ-centered faith declares openly, I'm not okay. In me there is no righteousness. There's nothing to be esteemed. So now I have my identity in the one who is righteousness. And I don't in pride go out and declare my standing or my walk or anything like that. I go out in humility saying, you know, God, by His grace, has forgiven me of my sin. And Jesus has covered me in His righteousness, and I don't ever want to be anywhere but in that place. So suppose somebody said, I'm a righteous person. What happens if they sin once? You know, it's like Jesus even tried to help them understand and said, you think you're something because you keep, you know, and I'm paraphrasing here, you think you're something because you keep 8 out of the 10 commandments. Okay? And Jesus said it this way, he says, you know what, if you have violated one, you have violated all. See, we like to do that with people. Well, you know, that group does this, and this group does this, and the point is that we are all lawbreakers. We're all sinners. What's our hope? Our hope is Jesus. Okay? Question or comment before we move on from chapter verse 12? Yes?
Doesn't the Bible say that our righteousness is as filthy rags?
As filthy rags.
And I'm always amazed at people that categorize sin.
Yeah.
Like, you know, the big bad ones, like killing people and all that stuff. And yet sin is sin.
Okay, yeah. Let's look at this. I want to talk about, I'm glad you brought that up because I think it's good for us to talk about that. Sin is, what did you say? It's sin. Okay. Okay. Let's deal with severity of sin. Okay. In the eternal realm, sin, this is true. And I want you to get this. If I remain in my sin, then I will spend eternity separated from God.
Right.
But what we need to understand, and here's again, there are clearly sins that have greater consequences than other sins in the world we live in. So to understand that and balance it out, Jesus said, if I was to look at a woman that's a lust in my heart, I'm guilty of adultery before God. That's a sin. Okay? But the consequences of me looking in my heart is clearly different than the consequences if I acted out that adulterous thought with a woman. Because that would affect her, it would affect her family, it would affect my family. Okay? Even Paul talks about in this world, there, you know, when he talks about every sin is done within himself, but one that's without outside is sexual sin. So, understanding that, if I tell someone, I think you're a stupid fool, which the Bible says is a sin, okay, it would be a lot different than me picking up a .45 and shooting them in the head. Okay? But from God's view, He says you're guilty of murder both ways. Okay? So, to understand, and you're exactly, I agree wholeheartedly with this, but, as we look at this, you know, we look at this, there are certainly degrees of consequences on the different acts of sin. But to categorize sin, to say some sins are okay, somehow God sees them as okay, and other sins God sees as not okay, we cannot do that. They're all sins, and they all separate us from God. You understand the difference there? I deal with some gentlemen particularly on our Wednesday morning, that have such a hard time with this concept. You know, and unfortunately, I really think if you don't get the, you don't get this concept, you have a real pride problem.
Yes.
Because somehow you think your sin is not quite as bad as someone else's sin, from God's perspective. You know, and the reality is, we can't categorize sin that way. Okay? Do you understand the difference there? I just want you to get that. I want you to understand the difference because of the way the world is, it's true that some choices and some sins have bigger consequences in people's lives than other sins do. But when it comes to sin before God, sin is sin. Question or comment? Yes, Carolyn.
I keep thinking that I've heard something once about sin is anything that we choose to be our leader, our master than God. So with anything we choose that is out of God's will is sin.
Mm-hmm.
But the sins we commit is a different... can you describe that?
Yeah. Well, I put it this way. Ultimately, sin is a condition we're born into as human beings. And the Bible says because of our father Adam.
Right.
We are born into sin. Okay? So that is a condition. But those who are born into sin, sin. So you have two different things the Bible deals with. The Bible deals with the condition of sin, which separates us from God. And then the Bible deals with the action or the committing of a sin or multiple sins. For the Christian, and I really believe this is true, there's one sin that we commit. Okay? According to Paul. I believe that sin is a choice to walk in the flesh. Okay? So for the Christian, we have a choice. We can walk in the flesh or we can walk in the Spirit. Right? Paul says if we walk in the Spirit, we will not, what's he say, fulfill lust of flesh. Okay? He says if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill lust. You can put this in the category we're talking. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not commit the acts of sin. Lying, cheating, adultery, whatever.
Pride.
Okay? Because if the Spirit's in control of our life, we won't be filled with pride, we'll be filled with humility. Okay? So, for the Christian, we do those acts of sin because we made a choice like you're talking about. Here's our two choices. Choice number one, choice number two. The only two choices we have. If I choose to walk in the flesh, then according to Paul in Galatians chapter 6, I can commit any act of sin. Okay? Who in here is a Christian? Okay. Who in here, since you've been a Christian, have ever lied? Now, I'm not going to go any further than that. I don't want you to get into trouble with everybody. But I would like to say, you know what? If someone, I say, who in here lied and someone doesn't raise a hand? Well, you just started a day. You just lied. So, you know, but so Paul does a great teaching. I think he does. Apostle Paul does a great teaching on this. He says, for the Christian, we have a choice. To me, Carolyn, this choice is to choose to sin or not sin. I sin when I choose to walk in the flesh. Because the only place God ever intended me to walk is in the Spirit. There's my sin condition. Now, that sin condition does not separate me from God for eternity, but it certainly puts me in the place, because I choose to be there, to commit any act of sin.
Is that where our sins will be judged at the... I know this is going way off, but you talked about, I think, the Bema Seat.
Right.
Is that where our acts of sin will be judged?
Well, I think it's in the flesh that will be judged, the Bema Seat. And here's what I mean by that. Christians... Boy, I'm going to get in trouble with the Navy. But I'm going to give this a very high percentage. You can buy it or not. I'm going to say... that 90% of what Christians do, even good, quote, good things, are done in this realm.
Yeah.
So what's judged at the Bema Seat is anything done in this realm, whether good or bad. You say, what do you mean by that? The only thing that's going to be added for eternity is what the Spirit does through us. You can do the right thing for the wrong reason. You can do the right thing with the wrong motivation. You and I are capable of doing the right thing in our own flesh and taking credit for it. The ultimate display of even that is in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, when he's talking about to the world then, where he says, you will come before me in that day and you'll say, did we not cast out demons? Did we not feed the poor? Did we not, you know, all the list? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. You are actually workers of lawlessness. Now that's talking about the condition of a lost person that does, quote, the right thing.
The good people.
The good people, okay? Because it's not our goodness that brings us to Him, it's His grace. Okay? So both those things are true. One in the realm of lost people, but also in the realm of... We're Christians here, so in the realm of our Christian faith. Here's my point. What we usually do when we pray, because part of our prayer is confession, is it not? You know, we, like Jesus said, forgive us this day our trespasses. Okay? What we usually do is we confess these things. Oh Lord, today you know I lied. Oh Lord, today you know I cheated somebody. Oh Lord, today you know I thought thoughts that I should not have thought. Okay? So we take care of what I would call the symptom sins. But this is a thing we never confess. Nobody ever told us it's... Because this is our initial act of sin. Because, think about it. Because if we would not have chosen to go this direction in contrary to God's will for us, then we would have never done any of these things. Here's what I really believe is true. If we're in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, we will not sin. We cannot sin. The Spirit will never lead you to sin, will He?
That's correct.
Okay? So you say, oh, pastor believes in sinless perfection. No, I believe we struggle with these two, just like Paul said. So I don't believe in sinless perfection. But I do believe in this sin. Is there the possibility of sinless perfection for a Christian on this earth? And I would have to say yes, if that Christian was totally and completely committed and surrendered to the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, as Paul said, this is our great struggle. Remember what he said in the book of Romans? He said, and I paraphrase, he said, look at this, look at me. I don't want to do this wrong thing, yet I find myself doing this wrong thing. And that which I know is right to do, I'm not doing that. And I say, well, Brother Paul, I feel your pain. That's my daily existence. And what's he talking about? He's talking about the struggle between these two. Okay? But the neat thing is this, you know, where Jesus says we're a new creation in Christ, okay, or where Paul said we're a new creation. Here's the point. If we were not genuinely biblical born-again Christians, this part would not even be possible. It's Christ who makes this part possible. A lost person cannot do it. It's impossible for them to do it. They cannot know the Spirit. They cannot know spiritual things, nor can they follow the Spirit. So is there an advantage to being a Christian? Of course there's an advantage, because in Christ, this is possible now. Does that make sense to you?
Absolutely.
Does that help you see those two different things? Because these really are what we would call the acts of sin that we like to categorize, you know. But we never want to deal with the reality of our sin. And the reality of our sin is, I chose to walk in the flesh. And my point is, we never confess this. Because no one ever told us we need to. We confess these things out here. But we got to get back to where we say, Lord, you know what? I chose to go my own way. I chose to walk in my own power, my own flesh, and even the good things that I did today, okay, I did in my own strength. And God, I need you to forgive me of those things, because I don't want to do anything apart from your Spirit.
But Tony, you know, that's really an important point, because I've been a Christian since I was in grammar school, but I was a grown woman long since before anybody... which is my own ignorance of Scripture, but so many Christians do not understand the role that the Holy Spirit plays in our lives. You know, we need to be saying every morning and every night,
all day long,
Holy Spirit. Yeah,
yeah.
I didn't hear that for years.
Me too. I was raised in the Baptist church, and I went back to my pastor and said, you know, why didn't you tell us? It's like when you read 1 Corinthians, he would skip over. I don't think he did. That's what he was taught, I think, too. Chapter 12 through 14, you sort of skipped over. And so there are a lot of Baptists, you know, a lot of people say the Baptist churches are more like a funeral parlor than a church, because there are a lot of Baptists that have no concept of the Holy Spirit. And it's like he's designated as some lesser being in our walk with God. So we're afraid to say the Holy Spirit. We sing courses. I know, Father, I love you. I praise you and I adore you. Then we sing, Jesus, I love you. I praise you and I adore you. And then we say, okay, that's it. But there's a third verse to that. It says, Spirit, I love you. I praise you and I adore you. And so, but a lot of Baptist churches won't say it because someone may get charismatic, jump a pew or something like that, you know? But the Bible says if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't have life. And it's time for the Baptist church to become biblical in this area. And as a place, not just the Baptist church, but a lot of the higher churches have done the same thing with the Holy Spirit. You know? And so I think part of the reaction is you have charismatics and Pentecostals that have gone the other way. Okay? And here's what I really believe. I don't believe you can ever go too far with the Spirit. The problem is, you can say you're in the Spirit and be in the flesh and go and attribute things to the Spirit that are not of the Spirit. And you can go on YouTube and see it. People howling like dogs and screeching. That's not the Holy Spirit. You know, that kind of... I saw one or a pastor walking around hissing at people like a snake. You know, and so, you know, you get to... That's as carnal as saying there is no Holy Spirit. But if we could just get this, you know, and I agree with Carolyn, we have left this out. You know, we have left this out. And it's really a sad thing because that's where our life is. Any other questions?
It's much easier once we realize it.
It really is.
If we can remember.
Here's the other thing. Oh, this is so good stuff. Jesus said, those who the Son sets free are free indeed. For most Christians, their Christian faith is so burdensome to them, they have no... It's either filled with guilt, disappointment, despair, you know, that I fail God every day. You know what God wants to do? He's not looking for you to succeed in Him or whether or not you're going to fail Him. God wants you to understand that He will not fail you. Man, if we could get that, there's something freeing about saying, you know, I don't have to keep all these things. You know, you've read your Bible, I know. He doesn't repeat the Ten Commandments in the New Testament. He doesn't repeat the 613 commandments you find. Say, are they bad? Of course they're not bad. They're God's truth. Okay, they're not bad at all. But He doesn't repeat it because what the commandments prove is that man can't keep them. And yet Christians say, well, now I'm born again, now I've got to keep all the commandments. You're not going to do it. Well, I have the Spirit of God in me. I can do it. No, you can't. He's not just there to be in you and to give you a little zap of power every once in a while when you're trying to do the best you can do. If we could learn what it means to surrender to the Spirit, to be baptized, to be immersed, to be controlled, whatever words you want to use, okay, by the Spirit of God, performance is out the window. Because what's he say? The gift of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, self-control. What's that mean? It means that when the Spirit is in control, the natural fruit that is produced are those things that are of God. Not me trying to love. Not me trying to be peaceful. Not me trying to have self-control. But the natural outcome are the fruit of the Spirit. And it's so freeing. I mean, I was raised in the Baptist church, and I spent most of my first years, even my first couple of years as a pastor, just filled with guilt. You know, of not doing enough, not saying enough, not performing good enough and stuff. And it was like, you know what, when you start reading the book, and I've confessed this to people before, my first couple of years as a pastor, it was doing nothing but regurgitating what I had learned in school. Almost lunchtime, right? Of what I learned in school and old sermons that I heard preachers preach. And I fear that many young pastors, that's what they do. Okay? And finally, I was left so dry and barren. Amen. Just empty. It was on a Thursday night and empty. And I said, Lord, I don't have anything to share with your people on Sunday. And I submitted myself to the Spirit of God. I think we do this several times in our life. Okay, certainly when we come to salvation, but there's another time after you're saved, or several times after you're saved, that you do it more. And God knows this. I don't know how to describe it, but we do. We do it more. And I really believe in that day was one of the days of my life that I surrendered to the Spirit. I actually gave the Spirit control and stopped trying to do it myself. But I don't believe it's intentional, but I believe I was taught all my life that you have to try to be the best guy you can be, Tony. Whatever you do, you have to be the best guy you can be. And hopefully God will be happy with you. And hopefully you will succeed. But the day that I was able to set that concept aside, I got to tell you, a burden was lifted off my shoulders. And you know what came alive to me? You know why I love the Bible so much? Because of that day. I love the Word. I could do this every day, most all day long. You know, it wouldn't bother me at all. It probably bother you guys, but it wouldn't bother me at all. Why? Because this is God's Word. And it's not God's Word on a page. It's God's Word where the living God, the Holy Spirit, is breathing life into it. It's wonderful. Lisbeth.
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
I was reading the Ten Commandments, which is Exodus 20.
Yeah.
And then I was reading them, and there are 17 commandments on Exodus 20. Yeah, how come?
Well, actually, there are 613 different laws in the Old Testament. But the Ten Commandments, what we call the Ten Commandments, are basically the basis that all those 613 laws are based in. But Jesus even narrowed it down more than 10. Remember in the New Testament? He said there are two commandments on which all the law is based. It's actually the first two commandments. Okay, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. And you love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said upon these two, all the commandments are based. So, yes, in chapter 20, there are more than 10 commandments. We throw the number 10 up there because that's just the way we think.
Right.
You know, and it makes a good movie. Okay? But there certainly are more than 10 commandments. But, you know, you walk in our foyer, there's a picture of the 10 commandments. They're wonderful. They're God's Word. But they're not there for us to try to meet up to, because you can't. By the way, even if you try from now on, you've already blown it in the past.
I thought that the commandments were to be a mirror to ourselves.
Exactly.
Absolutely.
They're a mirror that we look in. We say, you know what? I'm in trouble. You know, because I don't measure up. Would you show her where Roxanne's office is? Thank you. So that's what they show us. And by the way, Ray Comfort is a gentleman. I don't know if you're familiar with Ray Comfort, but also Kirk Cameron, the actor. They use commandments for that purpose. That's their evangelism. It's a wonderful evangelism tool. What they do is they hold up the commandments to show people that we're not right. You know, he'll say something like this. He'll say, have you ever lied? You know, that's what I say to you. Joe, have you ever lied?
Yeah.
Well, what's that make you, Joe?
A sinner.
No, what's it make you? Not just a sinner. Okay, you ever stole anything your whole life?
No.
What's that make you? No, Mama won't get to say. What's that make you?
Yeah.
It makes you a thief.
Even if I take a pencil, I feel like I'm...
So the point is, those laws were to give us... They're the mirror that says, I can't measure up. I don't, and I can't measure up, so I need someone who has. And that draws... The law is supposed to drive us to Jesus. The one who kept the law. Yeah.
You know, for my whole entire life, I have always prayed to Jesus, Lord, God, Savior, all these names that we're familiar with.
Mm-hmm.
When I lost my boy, in praying one day, I felt so impressed. I needed to pray to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
My prayer life changed when I started praying directly to the Holy Spirit. That's not saying I don't pray to Jesus and Lord still, but there's just such a wonderful... Freedom?
Well, it's a point. It's a recognition of God, the Holy Spirit, working in your life and His presence. Someone said, "Can you pray the Holy Spirit?" I have people. Can you pray the Holy Spirit? Can you pray to Jesus? I said, "Let me ask you: Is the Father God?
Yes.
Is Jesus God?
Yes.
Is the Holy Spirit God?
Yes.
Then anything that you can do, see, it's we who dissect.
Yeah, that's
right. It's we who categorize because we want to understand." And the truth is, the Trinity is not something you can understand. It's something you have to believe. Because nobody can explain it to you. So, I remember I shared this at our church in Mesa, where I put up on the outward sign there, I put, "We worship Jesus here." I got a call from the local Jehovah Witness. And they said, "How can you worship Jesus? You should worship God only." And I said, "That's what my sign says. We worship God here." But he said, "No, it says you worship Jesus here." And I said, "No, that's right. It says we worship Jesus here." "Well, then you said you worship God here." I said, "Yeah, that's what it says. We worship God here." He couldn't get it. He wasn't going to get it. You know, and that becomes the point. You know, it's like when I talk about that praise song. Who do I sing praises to? I sing praises to God. Do I sing praises to the Father? Yes. Do I sing? In one of the oldest songs we know, the doxology.
Yes.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise who? Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So just think about that. You know? How can we say too much about who God is? How can we not worship Him? And praise Him and pray to Him and call out to Him. But some people say, well, you're supposed to pray in Jesus' name. And again, we Christians have made that into a little incantation to get God to do what we want. But to pray in Jesus' name simply means what He said in John chapter 14. No one can come to the Father except by Me. It means that Jesus is the one who paid the sacrifice. And it's in His name. It's not saying, "I come in Jesus' name." It's in having identity with God through His Son. In His name, I can come to the Father. In what He has accomplished, and because I put my faith in Him, I'm acceptable to God. And I'm able to worship God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I'm able to pray to God in the fullness of who He is. You know, anyway, that's good stuff.
I think He loves it when we don't suppress the Holy Spirit.
Of course.
Can you imagine a teacher or a pastor suppressing the Holy Spirit?
Well, I think the Bible uses even a stronger word than that, John. I think you're exactly right. He says we grieve the Holy Spirit. Now think about that. Can you hurt the heart of God?
Yeah.
Well, according to Scripture, we can't. And I want to tell you, I really believe the only ones that can hurt the heart of God are God's own children.
That's right.
Think about it from a human perspective, and everything's limited when we talk about human perspective. It's the people that I have a relationship with that I love, that I know, that can disappoint me. Now, I can be concerned about someone I don't even know. You read about in the paper they did something and stuff, and I can be, "Oh, that's a sad thing." But it doesn't really touch my heart the same way as if that paper was about my own son doing it. And the reality is, you and I are the children of God, and we can hurt the heart of our Father. And we should never want to do that. And I think we do it by suppressing the Holy Spirit, by rejecting the Holy Spirit. You ever felt the Holy Spirit? I remember again, raised in the Baptist church, Baptists don't raise their hands and worship and stuff, so you know, I was in my first church, and I just really felt one day the Holy Spirit say, "I want you to, you know, wait a minute, I can't do it. I'm the pastor here. Don't you know my position?" You know, so I'm like this. You know, and listen, I'm not saying everybody needs to raise their hand and worship. I'm saying that I was guilty of not listening to the Holy Spirit when He said, "Today I want you to live." And He doesn't always ask. You know, I've had one lady say, "Well, you really need to lift," even in this church, I said, "you need to lift your hands in worship when we're worshiping to lead the people." I said, "No, I don't. I need to follow the Holy Spirit." And there are some Sundays where the Holy Spirit leads me to do that, and others when He don't. So don't try to become the Holy Spirit for other people in the church. Let the Holy Spirit do His job. He does it better than any of us could do it. Okay.
And we don't follow you anyway.
Well, So, well, that's true, but...
Can you tell us not to?
Well, that's right. That's exactly right. You're not supposed to. But we've all been guilty of quenching the Holy Spirit. Maybe it has nothing to do with worship service. Maybe you're out there in the community and you walk past somebody and you feel like the Holy Spirit says, I need you to talk to this person. I don't know this person. And we walk on. You know, I felt before at times at restaurants where sometimes the waitress will come up and you can just tell she's just, something's not right with her. If we're sensitive, God will let us know that things are not. And I'm not talking about having some mystic thing, but God will let us know, and then the Holy Spirit might prompt you to say, "You know what? Are you okay today? We're gonna pray." You know, I had people with me do that. They're very good. I'm not very good at this, but they would say something like, "Kay Fisher's very good at this." Yes. She would say something. You know what? We're gonna pray for our food in just a little bit. Is there anything we can pray for you about? How can someone be offended of that? Now, I don't do that very well, but she does. I mean, it's just part of who she is. She's able to say it, and not in a way to put her down, just to say we're gonna thank God for her food. Is there anything we can pray for you about that you're going through? And most of the time they'll just say, yeah, I have a family issue, and so you know.
David used to do that. The first time I was with him in a restaurant, he did that.
Yeah, you want to talk.
What? And those people that he said those things to actually became good friends of ours and were at his service because they knew that we care about him. I've had them come up and just, while we're praying, take our hands.
Yeah.
So you never know what that
can be. You never know. You never know.
There's a huge impact. When we were in Israel with a bunch of you all, Joe broke his foot. And Mynita and Effie Gross came over to our table and knelt down and prayed for him. I'll never forget them because we were just a terrible mess.
Yeah.
They did that.
Yeah.
Just so comfortable. You just feel the Lord up there with us.
And so what you have there is evidence of two ladies who heard from the Spirit of God and obeyed. Now, from our part, what we would be careful of when something like that happens is trust that God has spoken to those two ladies.
Yes.
And I know you didn't do this, but I've heard Christians do it. They get upset that not all the other Christians did it. Well, maybe the Holy Spirit didn't talk to all the other Christians. Maybe the Holy Spirit just said, Effie and Mia, I have it for you to go and pray over Carolyn and Joe. Mm-hmm. See, we have to, it's sensitivity both ways.
You're right, and I was just thinking, I don't want to keep talking about
that's fine.
I was thinking that we were talking about raising our hands. Sometimes you can be sensitive to the Lord and know you shouldn't be because you're a distraction to other people.
Yeah.
So
the point is, who's prompting it?
Yes.
Who's prompting it? Okay.
And thinking about somebody but yourself.
Yeah.
Also.
Yeah. Go ahead.
And don't you feel sometimes when the Holy Spirit tells you to do something, you think, oh, I don't want to do this. Okay. And you're like, you're stepping off on a branch and you're chopping it off behind you.
Think about it this way. If it was all about what we could understand, what we could see, what we could do, would we need the Holy Spirit at all? No. And unfortunately, I think most churches can function exactly the way they function, whether or not there is a Holy Spirit. The whole point is what you said. God wants to do something supernatural in this world. He wants to touch people with His supernatural power. The only way that's possible, I can't touch anybody in my own flesh with God's, but I can be an instrument in the hand of God with the Holy Spirit in control, and He can and will do supernatural things through me. That's a good discussion this morning. Although we didn't get through very many verses, but hey, I always say, you know, if the Lord comes before we finish this, you'll know the answers anyway, so you won't need to be there. But the point becomes these are truths that we need to apply. You know, and again, this is not a thing to throw guilt on us. Hopefully, this is a thing that we know where to go to. Because in the Spirit, we do have freedom. In the Spirit, our burdens are lifted. I'm not pressured to perform. I'm called to trust. It's not my power God's looking for. It's His power that He's offering me. And because He's doing that, there's no room for pride. Okay? I can't be filled with pride because the Spirit's using me. because I have to understand it's not me. It brings me to a place of humility and also moves me to a place where I can be like Jesus in this sense, where Jesus could walk into a situation filled with a room full of unbelievers and sinners and some of the lowest people of his society and be able to share from a genuine heart of love that the Father loved them. Amazing. Amazing. And we have to stop there. Because although I could go on for a while, I've got to go on somewhere else. So.